Go ahead, turn to John chapter 6. When I was growing up, my dad had a business, and in his business, it was a jewelry business where he sold to Sears and Walmart and lots of people, and he had a sign in their receiving or their shipping area that was I always loved, and it was that cartoon that's, you know, the cartoon "You Want It When?" And as I've looked at this passage, I've used this title many times on this passage, and I think it's so appropriate. It's more like, you want us to do what? You know, and here's that cartoon. You want who to do what? You have got to be kidding me. You see, in John chapter 6, Jesus asked the disciples a question that just blows them away. But before we get to that question, and that's the question that fits this cartoon I have up on the screen, I want us to step back, first of all, and look a little bit at what's happening here in the beginning of chapter 6. Because in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus is meeting with success by the world standards. The crowds are flocking to him. Everything is working. But I want you to step back and think about something for a moment. The great theologian Karl Barth once said that in his day, people come to church asking the question, "Is it true?" Today, I'm afraid that many people in our culture come to church asking the question, "Will it work for me?" No longer is the question, "Is it true?" but "Will it work for me?" And I believe that one of the greatest traps of religion is to seek to use God rather than to know God. Seeking what God will do for me rather than to know God. And I think this morning's passage illustrates that struggle very well. And so let's begin, let's dive into the passage by looking at John chapter 6 and look at the first four verses. So sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Okay, what I want you to see, first of all, is the opportunity. And the opportunity here is great. Jesus' fame has drawn a huge crowd. Later in the text, we're told there are 5,000 men. So that's not counting women and children. And one reference you need to understand here is the reason they didn't count women and children was not just their male chauvinistic concept of life, which they certainly had. But it was much deeper than that. It's also because they were looking at it from the perspective of an army. And the people you count in the perspective of an army are those who are of fighting age, ready to fight. So when it says there are 5,000 men, the reason it counts 5,000 men is because what you have here is you have the assembling of a great army. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he talks about that when Jesus tells them to sit down, they sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. Do you know why? Because that's how an army would organize itself. But what I want you to see here, first of all, is that Jesus' fame has drawn a huge crowd. There's 5,000 men, so roughly 10, 15,000 people. And why are they there? Well, they have become because of the miracles. They've come because of the mob mentality. They've come because they've heard of Jesus healing the cripple. They've heard of Jesus turning water to wine. They've come because it's a great thing to do. Everybody's coming out to see what's Jesus going to do next. And it's this great throng of people that are coming to see, okay, what's new on the show today? And what of it could be for me? And yet they came. Think about it. How do we define success? In most churches, most ministries, success is defined by numbers. Success is defined by how many people sit in the chairs on Sunday, how much money is given in the offering. By all standards of the world, Jesus' ministry has arrived. He's got the crowd. There's 5,000 people, and you need to understand this region of Galilee he was in didn't hardly hold much more than that. These are people who should be on their way to Jerusalem for the feast, but instead are coming to Galilee because they're hearing the reports of this Jesus guy and what he's doing. So the success is tremendous. Yet have you all ever noticed what Jesus always seems to do when the crowds get large? When the success seems to be boiling over? Well, he generally does one of two things. He either leaves, or else he says things that causes many in the crowd to leave. Luke 14:25 is a great example of this. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, question, what do you think that did to the crowds? In Jesus' day, polite people never even used the word cross. You know, for you and I, it's the symbol of Christianity in most places. But in Jesus' day, the cross meant one thing. It meant the vilest, worst death ever known to mankind. And so Jesus has a crowd gather, and he says, you know, if any of you don't hate your family, your wives and your family, your brothers and your sisters, your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to take up a cross and die the worst death ever known, then why don't you go home? You know what that did to the crowds? Yeah, it cut them down in a hurry. Because you see, Jesus isn't concerned with numbers. He's not concerned with the crowd. Oh, he loves every individual in the crowd. But his concern is not building the crowd. And so before we dive into Jesus' miracle, we must wrestle with the fact that Jesus was not enamored with numbers. He didn't care about the world's sign of success. He cared only about carrying out the mission his Father had given him. Yet on this day in Galilee, a huge crowd followed him. They were looking to him for direction, for leadership, and ultimately for deliverance from Roman oppression. And yet in spite of their wrong motives, in spite of the fact that they were there seeking to get something out of Jesus that Jesus never intended to give them, Jesus sits down and has compassion on them. He sits down with his disciples and notice the question that he asked them in verse 5. It says, when Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Put yourself in Philip's sandals. Imagine looking over a crowd of 10 to 15,000 and hearing Jesus question, where are we going to buy them food to eat? Now, if you're like me, I would have been just as dumbfounded as Philip. And yet John tells us that the question here is a test. The question is not a question of Jesus expecting Philip to do something, as much as it is a question, okay, Philip, have you caught anything of what I've taught you to this point? Have you learned anything from being in my presence, seeing my miracles, seeing my power, hearing my teaching? Have you caught any of it yet? Are you willing to stop and say, there's no way we can do it, Jesus, but I know you can? It's a test. Philip, where are you? You see, the question is a test. And in fact, you can even look at it almost as a multiple choice test. You know, if you go back a few years, you can go back to, just not as popular now, you know, the game show. Do you want to be a millionaire? You know, here is the first question, and it's got a number of options. And there's a number of options, and the question is, do you want to be a kingdom thinker? Where shall we buy bread for these people? Notice that Jesus puts the onus of faith on the disciples. He asked them to do something so far beyond their means, their abilities, and even beyond their imaginations. He says, look at this great crowd. Where shall we buy bread for them? Well, notice their answers, or notice the answers that come out in the text. The first answer that comes is that there's too great of an expense. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. You know, Philip sees the reality of the situation. He says, impossible. We can't feed this many people. If we took 8 months of our wages and went out and bought all the bread we could buy, it would only be enough for each person to have one tiny bite. There's no way we can feed this multitude. We don't have that kind of bankroll. We barely have enough money to buy us a meal, let alone the multitude. And folks, you need to understand that's Jesus' whole point. He wants the disciples to face the impossibility of the situation. And just a side note here you need to realize is that faith never operates out of denial. Denial and faith are not the same thing. And yet so many times in Christian circles, we think that denial is faith. Denial of looking at a situation and not seeing it honestly and say, oh, well, I know God will provide. That's not faith. That's denial. You know, if you think in Romans, Paul's talking about Abraham. And one of the powerful statements in Romans is that Paul says, Abraham faced the facts that his body was as good as dead. And that his wife was beyond the age of childbearing. And he chose to believe. You see, faith is not denial. Faith is not a matter of stepping back and pretending that things aren't the way they are. Faith is a matter of looking at them squarely, seeing what's really there, and choosing instead to believe. Jesus wants the disciples to look honestly at the situation, realize the impossibility, and then turn to Him. And so Philip is on the first step of the journey. He's looking out at the crowd, and he's looking, you know, he's adding it up in his head, and he's saying, you know, 8 months' wages. No, well, that wouldn't even be enough to buy everyone a bite. We can't do this. It's too great of an expense. But then notice the second answer. Not only is it too great of an expense, but we don't have enough resource. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes. But how far will they go among so many? Okay, Philip's looking over the crowd, trying to figure out how in the world they could pay for all that. And Andrew, you know, he's one step ahead of him. He's out among the crowd saying, okay, well, what do you got? What do you got? You know, what can we pull together? Maybe people brought food, and maybe we can, you know, have a common potluck lunch if everybody pulled their resources together. In fact, some people who don't believe in the miraculous have said that's what happened here. Is that Jesus taught some things, and the miracle was that Jesus got everybody to take what they were hidden and shared it, and then there was enough for everyone. Well, it completely misses what the text says here about Jesus taking the food, the bread, and blessing it and breaking it and distributing it. But you see, that's Andrew's job. Or that's what Andrew thinks his job is. Jesus says, okay, let's feed these people. And so Andrew says, okay, let's go see what we can find. And so Andrew comes back and he says, well, all I could come up with was 5 measly loaves and 2 fish. And in fact, the words there are little loaves and little fishes. You might even say 5 rolls and 2 sardines. Okay. There's not enough resource. Jesus, it's not possible. How far will this pittance that we have go among so many people? Too great of expense. Not enough resource. Are there any other options? We'll look at the third option. Third option is that maybe Jesus is enough. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated, as much as they wanted, he did the same with the fish. Notice, first of all, the simplicity of Jesus' actions. He's not at any point daunted by the impossibility of the situation or their lack of resources. He just has the people sit down. He says, have them sit down. And then he takes what he has, what has been given to them, and he does something as simple as blessing it. I picture him holding up the loaf or one of the loaves of bread and blessing it, praying and thanking God for his bountiful provision. You know, and imagine what's going through Philip's head or Andrew's head or Peter's head. Jesus is praying for the bountiful provision, and they're seeing this one little roll and they're thinking, this guy's a little bit nuts. And then he begins breaking it. And he breaks it and he puts it in baskets. And as he breaks it and puts it in basket, it breaks, but it never ends. And basket after basket is filled. And he walks around and he gives it to people. And I don't know exactly how it was distributed. But the point is that Jesus blesses it, that Jesus prays over it, that he seeks the Father. And those 5 loaves and 2 fish are multiplied so that they never run out. So that everyone eats their fill. And so in that, a third option to his question, or a third answer to the question, is that Jesus is always enough. But guess what, folks? That's not the complete answer. Because there's one more answer that we see in verse 11 and 12. And that is not just that Jesus is always enough, but that Jesus is more than enough. Look at verses 12 and 13. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Okay, this math here doesn't make sense to me. You start with 1 small basket, a boy's lunch, 5 rolls, 2 small fishes, and you feed 10, 15,000 people, and then the leftovers are 12 basketfuls? How can that be? Only because of the fact that when Jesus moves, when Jesus works, he doesn't just provide enough, he provides in abundance. But think about this. Why does Jesus have them pick up the leftovers? Is he concerned about waste? Is he concerned about littering the countryside? No, I don't think so. I think he's concerned about faith. Jesus wants the disciples and the crowd and then down the road, you and me, to see that Jesus doesn't want to just provide what they needed. He wanted to provide in abundance. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says this. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever really considered that? Jesus is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that's exactly what he does here in this story. The disciples are looking around and saying, you know, we can't feed all these people. Well, maybe Jesus could. None of them went to that place, I don't think. But even if they had, could they have gone to the place of seeing the abundance? You see, when Jesus provides, he provides not just a pittance, but he provides more than enough. Well, look at the response in verse 14 and 15. Notice what the response to the miracle. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come to the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, their response is, first of all, they said he must be the prophet. And what they're referring to here is that in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." This was one of those verses in the Old Testament that the people of Jesus' day had held on to, waiting for the day that the prophet like Moses would come. And so when Jesus feeds the multitude, they immediately make the connection. I mean, think about it. Moses provided manna in the wilderness. Remember, it was a substance like bread. Jesus now provided bread to the multitude. Therefore, they put one and one together and they immediately conclude, oh, Jesus must be the prophet that Moses spoke about. He's the one we've been waiting for. But then notice that they take it one step further. Not only is he the prophet, but they decide that he will be our king. We must remember the the political context of Jesus' day. The Jews are under Roman oppression. The Romans could walk in and they had complete control over everything because they had the mightiest army in the world. They came in, they conquered Israel, they destroyed much of Israel. And in doing so, they set up their own government, their own rule, and the Jews were the complete, they were completely under the Roman thumb. And the Jews hated being, people everywhere hate to be under oppression. But the Jews especially thought the oppression was hideous because after all, they were God was to be their king. And so they were constantly looking for the one who would come and be a warrior like David and be victorious and kick out the Romans and turn the world back right side up to where they were on top. And so when they look out and they see Jesus turning or feeding a multitude from a little boy's lunch, they immediately think, here is our king. Here is the Messiah that we want. And notice what they do. It says that they wanted to make him king by force. They didn't care whether he wanted to be king. They didn't care whether God had called him to be king. They saw him as an opportunity to use him for their purposes. Think for a moment of the implications of this miracle when it comes to revolution. Think about it this way. If Israel was going to successfully overthrow Rome, what would be one of the greatest difficulties? Now, it wouldn't just be amassing an army, because every Jewish man of the day would have loved to pick up weapons and fight. But what about the provision for an army? I've never studied military strategy and stuff, but I've heard just enough to know that one of the greatest questions in any battle is how are we going to supply our forces with what they need. In Jesus' day, the weapons were not that high, where they were not high tech, so keeping the weapons was not that big a deal. The big deal was food. How do you provide food to the soldiers so they can keep fighting? Well, what happens to that problem when your Messiah can feed a whole army with a boy's lunch? What happens to the problem of the wounded when your Messiah can speak to a cripple and have him get up, take up his mat, and walk? What happens to the problem of those killed in battle when the Messiah can raise the dead? You see, they intend to make him king because he will suit their purposes. And they will even use force as necessary. But notice what Jesus does. Notice that Jesus' response to their response is the retreat, the end of verse 15. It says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Well, question, why does Jesus retreat to the mountain? Well, ask the question even deeper. Why does he always go to the mountain? We see this over and over in the gospel. He goes to the mountains to get away to pray. He goes to maintain his focus. He goes to maintain his communion with the Father. And why is it so tempting for him to lose his focus at this point? Well, I believe it's because this was one of his greatest temptations. We often think of Jesus' temptations as the ones, you know, they're recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus is out in the wilderness before his ministry and is tempted for 40 days as he struggles with Satan. But it's interesting that John's gospel does not give us any account of the temptations. Why? I think in part because John wants us to see that Jesus' temptation was not limited to those 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation came every day of his life and ministry. In fact, one of the Gospels, I think it's Mark, says that Satan left him for a more opportune time. No, I believe it's Luke. But anyway, that after the temptation, that Satan left him for a more opportune time. That tells me that he kept coming back at just the right times. And the temptation here is very clear and it's very powerful. Excuse me. Last week's cold is this week's junk in the throat. I want you to think for a moment what Satan is dangling before Jesus. I believe that Satan is in essence saying to him, look, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. Look, I've got an army ready to fight, ready to die if necessary. All you have to do is say the word. You don't have to die and become a heavenly king. You can live and be a king right here, right now. And yet what does Jesus do? He sends the disciples away and goes up on the mountain to pray. Mark's gospel makes this point very powerfully. In Mark 6:45 it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethesda while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. And the word that Mark uses, therefore, he made the disciples get in the boat, is a very strong word. It's the word of one who drives an animal with a whip. You see, Jesus, after he feeds the multitude, and he sees what's brewing, he tells the disciples, you get out of here. This isn't a safe place for you. Why is it not a safe place for the disciples? Because they're the first ones on this bandwagon. Remember, they were following Jesus to a great extent because they wanted to be chief of defense and vice president and secretary of state, and they wanted all these powerful positions. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you guys get in the boat and get out of here. I'm going up on the mountain and I'm going to make sure that I stay straight with God. And then we'll go about our business as God leads it. You see, it would have been very easy for Jesus to have given in to the crowd. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, you know, maybe my mission isn't as important as meeting the needs of people right now, right here, where they're at. But you see, Jesus never did that because of his intimate community with the Father and the Spirit. And he knew the priorities that God had for him. So that's the story. But what about some applications? What does it say to you and I? Well, the first application is probably the most basic. And the first application is that Jesus is God. This miracle is a sign of Jesus' divinity. Remember how God provided for the Israelites while they wandered in the wilderness? It was manna. It was bread from heaven. Part of why John records this story is to show that just as God provided bread in the wilderness, Jesus now provides bread to demonstrate his divinity. Now, for those of us who grew up knowing God, this is a fairly easy conclusion. However, for many, many people, assigning divinity to Jesus Christ is one of the most difficult transitions of faith. And that is part of why Jesus does this miracle, to open our eyes to his identity and as the Son of God and as of God himself. And this is so important. Well, this is one of the things that shows us how important this is do you realize that this is one of, in fact, I think it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. The only miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is recorded in detail in all four Gospels. That tells us something of its significance. And its significance is that in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you must accept his divinity. Now please understand something. Jesus knows how difficult this is for you. The disciples don't get it. In fact, in Mark's gospel makes the point very clear that right after this story, in the story of Jesus walking on the water, Jesus says in Mark 6, 51 and 52, he says, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hard, because their hearts were hardened. You see, Jesus makes it clear, or Mark makes it clear, that the reason the disciples didn't understand that Jesus could walk on water, and the reason the disciples didn't understand that he was God, is because they had missed the whole point of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Even Jesus' disciples didn't get the point at first. Yet he never gave up on them. So if you are here this morning and you wrestle with believing that Jesus is God, let me encourage you to keep searching. Keep your mind open and allow God to reveal it to you through his word and through his working in your life. Jesus is God. And then as God, we need to realize that Jesus will not bow to our agenda. It doesn't matter how good, how noble, how needed that agenda may be. Jesus comes to do his Father's will and not ours. Again, go back to the statement I made in the beginning of this sermon. About that many people come to church asking the question, will it work for me? That is the wrong question. The crowds came looking for miracles. Jesus, what can you do for me? Jesus, be our king. Break the chains that Rome has placed upon us. And Jesus said, no, that is not what I have come to do. And so many times we come to God, we come to church and say, Jesus, heal me. Jesus, break my addiction. Jesus, save my child. And the things that we're asking for, they're noble, they're good. They're maybe even things that we think have to be God's desires. And yet if we're seeking those desires rather than God, we have created an idol that is very subtle. And yet just as spiritually deadly as any idol that anyone has ever worshipped. Because coming to know God is not about getting what I want. It's about being who God created me to be. We were created to express his glory here on this earth. And the irony is that when we become who God created us to be, ironically, that is when we will get what we truly want. But it will probably look like nothing of what we are currently chasing. Because what we are currently chasing is so far beneath the glory that God created us for. And so whenever our goal becomes whatever we are chasing that isn't God, We become just like the people there who came and saw the miracle and said, okay, we got to make him our king. But Jesus will not bow to our agenda. He will not stoop and step beneath the place that God created him. God didn't create Jesus. Jesus was with God from the beginning, always there. But Jesus will not step down from his place of divinity and his purpose and his goals and who he is to meet the needs that we think must be met, because his purposes are much greater. Jesus will not bow to our agenda. He welcomes our requests, but he will never be leveraged and manipulated so that we get what we think we want, because he knows that what we think we want is much less than what we really want and need. But then third, we need to see from the story that Jesus presents us with circumstances beyond our means. In fact, a basic rule of thumb is, if you're in a situation and you're wondering, I wonder if this is a God thing and God wants to do something in this, the first question you need to ask is, am I able to do it? And if you're able to do it, then the answer to that question is no, it's not a God thing. Because whenever God brings things for you to do or brings things into your life that are his workings, they are always so far beyond our ability to accomplish that our first reaction is like Philip's, but Jesus, there's not enough money. There's not enough resource. We can't do this. You see, Jesus presents us with circumstances beyond our means to reveal two things. To reveal, first of all, our emptiness, and second of all, to reveal his fullness. He wants us to face the fact of how hopeless the situation is. He wants us to look at the reality and say, God, this just doesn't make sense. I took math in grade school, and 2 plus 2 does not equal 12,098. No matter how hard I try to make it. He wants us to face the emptiness so that he can reveal his fullness. Because in God's economy, 2 plus 2 often equals 12,998, or whatever amount that God wants to make it be. You see, Jesus presents us with circumstances beyond our means to reveal our emptiness and then to reveal his fullness. And in that circumstance, he also does something incredible. And that is that Jesus transforms our insignificant offerings into abundance. Can you imagine what it was like for that boy who offered his lunch to Jesus? And Jesus fed the multitude. Can you imagine the story he told his mother that night? How long do you think he was grounded for that one? But you know what? God does the same thing with you and I today. We bring what we have, and it looks so pitiful and so insignificant compared to the need. And you know what? God still asks us to bring it. Jesus accepted the boy's lunch as an offering, and then miraculously turned a boy's lunch into provision for 10, 15,000 people. And yet, you know what Satan does to us all the time? He tells us, don't bother giving that. It's not enough. Don't bother with your time. There's so much greater needs. Your time, it's just a drop in the bucket. It doesn't matter. Don't give that little extra that you have financially because, you know, it doesn't make any difference. And yet the reality is when we bring what we have and we put it in the Master's hands, He takes it and He does so much more with it than we could ever ask or imagine. And yet here's the amazing part. He asks us to bring what we have. He accepted the boy's lunch, just as He accepts what little we give. But He does so much more with it, more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that we are hungry. We are like the people, the multitude there. And we're hungry. And like the people there, Lord, we confuse our physical hunger with our deeper spiritual hunger. We confuse our needs for physical provision with our needs for the provision of grace and family and community. And we confuse our needs for whatever we're wrestling with at the moment, for the deeper need of where our heart is really at. And so, Lord, we just ask that You open our hearts to come to You this morning and just confess our hunger to You and to lay ourselves before You, to bring whatever we have, knowing that what we have is not enough. In fact, it looks as pathetic as that boy's lunch did for feeding the multitude. And yet, Lord, You call us to bring what we have, to lay it at Your feet, to bring it to Your altar, and to trust it in Your hands. And so, Lord, this morning we bring ourselves and we lay them at Your feet. We want to lay us. Lord, this story has so many powerful implications for New Hope. And in many ways, Lord, it's a difficult story to reflect on in light of our struggles and our circumstances. So, Lord, we just want to take what we have and lay it at Your feet and ask You to use what little we have, what little we can do, and multiply it exponentially like You did this boy's lunch. And I pray, Lord, that You do that in a way that doesn't bring us glory, but that brings You glory. And that brings people into intimacy, the intimacy with You that we were created for. Lord, we thank You, and we praise You, and we love You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The story does say a lot to us at New Hope. Because it is so easy to step back and say, well, but look how little we are. And we see such great needs around us. And yet, day after day, God takes what we give and He multiplies it beyond our ability to comprehend. But the first step is always the step of lifting our true hunger up to Him. And so as we sing this song, we are hungry. Let me just encourage you to lay whatever burden you're carrying, lay it down at Jesus' feet, and express to Him your deeper hunger for Him. And if you want us to pray with you or for you, just raise your hand or come up to me and we'll pray for you. Let's stand and sing.